to Romans 8 to begin with. Romans chapter 8. I got home at about 1:10 in the morning, Friday morning. Mike Adams got home about a half an hour after that, if he didn't go into the ditch, which I don't know. He's here, so he must have made it home. And then could hardly keep my eyes open going home, and I went to bed and laid there. I don't know how that always works. But then I went to college-age retreat and shared some things with the young people, and I'm going to share some of those same things with you this morning. And you can see by your handout, we're going to talk about just the overall goal of life. And if you've been saved for any period of time and you're aware of the spiritual battle that's going on, I trust that you recognize that in your thinking, it's either about Christ or it's about you. There's really no middle ground. And that is the spiritual battle. And we're always going to be tested regarding that until we go home to be with the Lord if you're saved here this morning. It's always going to be, is it about me or is it about Christ? And, you know, God wants you to know what you believe. He wants to know why you believe it. And part of the growth process of believing in Christ is to put tests in your life so you find out where you're at and what you need to know and what you do know. And are you applying what you do know for the glory of Jesus Christ? It's one thing to know a biblical principle. It's certainly a different thing to apply it. And sometimes it's put to the test to see who it is you really want to serve and what it is you really want. And whether you have convictions or not and what those convictions really mean to you. It's all part of the work that God is doing in us and through us for His glory. His goal is to make us more like His Son. You know, we live in a day and age, however, that is, in terms of our culture, is void of any conviction. It's kind of a free-for-all out there. In fact, the buzzword that's been in place for some time is the word tolerance. You know, tolerance used to mean that you put up with someone or something that you didn't like or you didn't agree with. And that's really how it's even used in the Bible. And in this section here in the book of Romans, when it's talking about liberty and getting along with one another and so forth, Paul said, now may the God of patience and comfort, and he called him that because we need patience and comfort, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, and he is the standard, that you may with notice one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to receive one another just as Christ received us, all by the grace of God. Love is to pervade and prevail. But in our culture today, the new tolerance is different. It says that it doesn't matter what you believe, it's equally valid in the eyes of everyone, or should be, unless it's Christianity. That doesn't count. And so morality is viewed as something relative. And if morality truly was relative, then it really is a free-for-all. And the convictions that the Bible holds and espouses would really have no basis, because there would be no absolute moral truth. There'd be no basis for Christian convictions, and nothing means nothing. It's really a meaningless way to go through life. And yet, in fact, the pressure is always on those who hold to a conviction to compromise their conviction for the sake of someone else. It's never the other way around. And yet God wants us to be people of conviction. Because either the Word of God is true or the whole thing's a joke. And if the whole thing's a joke, let's go do something else, because this is a joke. On the other hand, if it's true, then we should really take it seriously. We should recognize that this time that we spend here on earth has eternity in it. Every moment has eternity in it. And we can make it count or we can let it go. You know, and I'm thinking here of Daniel. Familiar with the story of Daniel. Daniel was ripped from his family and from his country and hauled off to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And there they had a integration program in which they would try to have Daniel erase everything from his former God and then adopt their gods and so forth. And yet, Daniel's a teenager, he's probably 13 or 14 years old, was a young man, a conviction. And notice, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacy. In his mind, he had a conviction that it was not about him, but it was about God and honoring him. And it's funny, as we think of history, we read about Daniel, we read about his three friends, and the rest of the people that were hauled off, they don't hear about, because they weren't people of conviction. They got roped into that culture. And as far as we know, their lives didn't amount to anything in light of eternity. But why did Daniel do this? Why did it matter? I mean, who cares, right? But he purposed in his heart, because he had a value system that had as its chief objective to honor the Lord. I mean, you can purpose in your heart that, you know, you're not going to eat donuts in the back room, and that's great, but who cares, really? I've never done that. But I mean, that doesn't matter. But why was Daniel, what did he do here? Why was it significant? I think he made this decision because of his overall goal. A goal which fueled his convictions before God in light of eternity. He had one major objective in breathing air, and that was to please the Lord. And if you're familiar with this, Daniel always handled himself. He wasn't in this way that brought attention to himself. He says, I'm going to make a stand for God, and I'm going to make a name for myself. No, he was always very humble. He was always very respectful. He wasn't planning to go out in a blaze of glory, because he recognized that he was what he was by the grace of God, and he wanted God to be at the forefront. And so what is your goal? What is the goal of your existence? Have you thought it through? Do you think it through? What's your objective in breathing air? You know, my prior place of employment, and I've told this before, every year we were to submit goals and objectives for the following year, and everybody hated it. I hated it. My boss hated it. He was on the other end of it. He had to do the same thing. And so we all just got through it, but we all hated it. But what if we had to submit goals and objectives to God every year? That would be kind of scary, huh? Whoa. I mean, what are you allowing to dictate in your life what your goals are? Because you are allowing something, and you all have goals, which I'm going to mention here in a minute. It's impossible to function without a goal. As soon as you quit having a goal, you just roll up and die. I mean, that's just the way it is. But our goals say a great deal about us. And they, from the perspective of the believer, they have everything to do with how we function in life and the decisions we make and the direction we're going to go. Because we're all heading somewhere. There's a common thread that runs through all that we say and do, and it's directly tied to our basic goals. And again, in a broad sense, it's either all about you or it's all about God. And if it's all about you, then you're going to be seeking to either protect yourself or advance yourself or get your needs met in any way, or your pleasures met, and whatever it might be. But your decisions by default are always consistent with your goals, because you really can't function in any other way. And so the reality is that all of us have goals, if you're following me on your handout this morning. We all have goals. They might be really dinky goals, you know. Like I said, only have 2 donuts instead of 6. Wow, you know, but it's a goal, right? But the thing about our goals is they're always dynamic and they're determinative. And what does that mean? Goals always energize you and direct you, is what I'm trying to say here. It's part of your makeup. They strongly affect how you live, either a positive or a negative way. And your goals are directing you right now. I mean, I had a goal to sleep in the other day. Worthless goal, never attained it, but that was a goal. And sometimes our goals are very short-sighted. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're very shallow. Oftentimes they're completely selfish. But regardless, your goals drive you. They affect you. They determine you. And so what if your goals and objectives, when evaluated in light of Scripture, showed they were the wrong ones? Would you adjust them based on the truth of Scripture? You know, it's amazing how a lot of us get stuck in ruts. And that is a battle for all of us. But a lot of times we do the same thing over and over again and we expect a different result. And it doesn't work that way. It never happens. But another thing that has to do with our goals, and you can't deny this, is that our goals are tied to our motives. Our goals are always motivated by something. Have you asked yourself, why do I have the goals that I do? Why do I bother? Are they the right ones? So what's driving your goals? Are they completely horizontal in nature? Are they centered in milking something out of this world which is passing away, satisfying some lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life? Or is your goal something that transcends the nasty now and now? Do you have eternity in view? What would you say is the overarching goal of your life? And of course, we can all talk a good game and so forth, but what is it? I mean, some believers know that they're secure in Christ, and they're thankful for that in a measure, and yet that's all there is. I mean, they're fine with that. Life is grand. I'm going to try and do something else between now and then, and that's all there is to it. But is that what God wants? Is that the goal we should have? This is how we should think this morning. As a believer in Christ, your goals are to have eternity in view. They're to have eternity in view. If you read the New Testament epistles, one thing that is consistent in everything that Paul wrote was that he had an eyeball on eternity. He had an eyeball on eternity. Here in Romans 8, notice what he says beginning in verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Eagerly waits. He says that more than once here. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, but in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans," that includes us, "and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we who have had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But we do so what? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for? What he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." See, eternity was so real to Paul that he was eagerly waiting. You know, like a little kid at Christmas time. What are they eagerly waiting for? Can we open them now? Can we open them now? Right? They can hardly wait. And that's how we are to be. Eternity is to be so real, and the glory that's coming, which isn't even worthy to compare our difficulties now to, should be so real that we just can't even hardly wait to get there. That is what fueled Paul to do what he did and to go through what he did for. He was eagerly awaiting. And you know, you might be eagerly awaiting something here this morning, but it may not have anything to do with eternity. It might be something temporal that you'll forget about in a week, and that'll be the end of it. That happens all the time. Paul says, "I do everything with eternity in view. That glory that's coming is so magnificent and wondrous that irrespective of any level of suffering you're called to endure," and Paul endured quite a bit, it wasn't worth mentioning because he was eagerly awaiting the other side. What did he say in Philippians 3? "Our citizenship is in heaven. We are now citizens of heaven. And so we're eagerly waiting for what? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform this lowly body. And it's going to be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself." That's what we're waiting for. It caused Paul to have this perspective. Earlier in this chapter, he mentioned how he was knocked down but not out. He suffered, always bearing in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was taken in an X for Christ. But instead of quitting, he says, "You know what, I'm not going to lose heart. And our outward man is perishing, but my inward man is being renewed day by day." And notice his perspective here regarding his suffering for our light affliction. It's only for a moment, but notice the end result. It's working for us a far more exceeding, that's a superlative, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It's not worthy to be compared. You know, all of our suffering, all of us are suffering the same to some degree. Some because of the curse, some for their willingness to serve Christ, some for their poor decisions. I mean, that's just part of how this world thinks. But he says, you know what, I call that light. And regardless, I know my body's taken a beating. My inward man is renewed day by day. And I'm responding. In fact, what was the key to the whole thing, verse 18? What he was focused on. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when you focus on that which is eternal, all of a sudden the affliction looks a little lighter. If you focus on the affliction, it gets heavier and heavier by the moment, regardless of what it is. And so as you think of the goal, what are you focusing on? Are you getting bogged down by putting your hope that in that which is fleeting and temporary? It's easy to do. In fact, as soon as you get your eyes off Christ, something else has to fill the void. And by default, it's going to be something here horizontal that we're hoping delivers something, but oftentimes does not deliver what we think it will. And so your broad goal as a believer is to please Jesus Christ. That's the overarching goal of your life, is to please him. This is never a waste of time. This is what puts a bounce in your step. This is what makes a difference, not only in time, but for all eternity. And in light of that, all other goals are to be pursued and fulfilled in light of the broad goal. That's to be the overall thing. Desire to please Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 for a second. Paul spends the first 8 verses explaining how that he's looking forward to being absent with the body and present with the Lord. He's going to get a new glorified body. Verse 6 says, so we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we're confident, in fact, we're well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what's his application, verse 9? And he makes it to himself. He says, therefore we, Paul and his team, make it our aim that whether present or absent from the Lord, to be what? Well pleasing to him. Knowing what waits there, knowing that eternity is in every moment, he had one objective. To be well pleasing. See, the word aim there means goal. In fact, notice how the King James and the New American Standard and the NIV translate this verse. He says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's the King's English. New American Standard says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, the thing that's floating my boat, whether I'm at home with the Lord or absent, to be pleasing to him. NIV says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or we're away from it. These guys had a serious goal. They had an objective. They had an aim and ambition. His goal was to please Christ. Paul made it his goal to please Christ. And see, and right now in the deepest recesses of your mind, you are thinking either in terms of pleasing Christ or pleasing yourself. And if it's about pleasing yourself, that means the people that come into your life are either going to further that or they're going to detract from it, and you're going to use them appropriately to please yourself, or it's going to be about pleasing Christ. And what's interesting is the intensity of Paul's desire to please Christ is evident here by the fact that he didn't care whether he lived or died. I don't care if I'm with the Lord. I don't care if I'm not with the Lord. I got one goal. It's to please Jesus Christ. His own physical life was secondary. It was distance. It wasn't even on his radar screen. He didn't care. See, Paul had success in life because he always left the details to God. I mean, I tell young people Matthew 6:33. Does anyone know Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and All these things will be added unto you. The details, you know, if you want to please Jesus Christ, he says, I got the details covered. Will you trust me? No. And therefore, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and I'm going to make sure that I come out smelling like a rose somehow. I mean, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. When your goal is to please Jesus Christ, you can trust him with the details and utter confidence, because God can't be anything other than who he is. He's faithful. That's why Paul's motivation was that Christ would be magnified in his body. And again, he didn't care whether he lived or died. What did he say in Philippians 1:20? According to my earnest expectation and my hope, there's nothing that I'm not focusing on here, that I'm not going to be ashamed with all boldness as always. I want Christ to be magnified in my body. I don't care if I live or die. What's wrong with him? You know, when you magnify something, you enlarge it and bring it into focus. So that is what fills whatever you're looking through, whether it's a telescope or a microscope. You're magnifying something so you can see that, and that takes center stage. And that's how Paul thought. So he wanted boldness, that he wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, because you know what? When you stand for Christ, you're going to take it in the neck. He was taken in that. He wrote this from prison. He may have been on the edge of having a pity party. And so he says, you pray for me that I don't do that, because I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And so when it comes down to it, either you want Christ magnified or it's about you, and therefore you want you magnified in some way, shape, or form. And we can be deceived in that because we have deceitful hearts. We can think that it's about Christ when it's really about us, and God will be faithful to bring you to a crossroads where that will be made manifest, and then you're going to have to decide, how am I going to respond to this? But we've been left on this planet, according to Ephesians 2:10, to fulfill the will of God and do the good works which he has prepared beforehand that we're to walk in. When it comes right down to it, that's all that matters. And you might have all sorts of goals that are not wrong in and of themselves, but are those goals about you, or are they about honoring the Lord? Are they about pleasing him, or are they about pleasing you? That is the crossroads we're all at every day. Every day we're at a crossroads throughout the day saying, is it going to be about Christ or is it going to be about me? That's not only a daily battle, but that's a broad battle as well. So what is it that pleases Christ? I think that's a legitimate question. We've got some things here. Pleasing Christ, first of all, starts with faith. Starts with faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. Again, the assumption is that you intend to please him. But that's not going to happen without faith, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You know, it says, must believe that he is. It's not that he exists, but he is who he claims to be. You know, this is in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, where these people had to walk by faith and believe that God who is, and each one was rewarded as they were willing to wait upon the Lord and watch him prove himself faithful, though in many cases, including Abraham's, he had to wait 25 years for what he was promised to be fulfilled. But in doing so, it says many of these took it in the neck. They were sawn in two. All kinds of awful things happened because they believed that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you need to walk by faith, with an attitude of dependence upon the Lord, believing in his goodness and his grace. I mean, the religious people think that God is pleased with their efforts. God is not pleased with our efforts. He's pleased with our dependence upon him in humility to allow him to work in us and through us so that he's magnified and glorified. And that's all we care about. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so it starts with faith. You got to believe that the eternity is more real than the temporal, like Paul did, so that you allowed what hits you in life and the decisions and direction of your life to go in the direction that God wants it to go, because you believe he's faithful. But there's another thing, and this is important. This was brought out in Alaska. Pleasing Christ includes doctrinal accuracy. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1 for a second. Galatians chapter 1. A couple pages to your right. Notice verse 6. Paul says, I marvel, I'm absolutely astonished that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a different gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, how important is this, verse 8? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Strong, strong words. In fact, I think I'll say it again, Paul. As we have said before, I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know, the gospel is being attacked everywhere you go. And with good reason, because Satan wants to make sure everyone goes to hell with him. And if you think you're believing a correct message, but it's not, you're in trouble. And you see, the reality is you can turn away from the gospel, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away. These are believers that were turning away from the gospel. And when you're turning away from the gospel, it says you're turning away from God himself, because there's only one gospel. And so when it comes to honoring God, if it's not true, God isn't honored. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And though you might be well-intended, if it's wrong, God can't honor it. And to turn away from the gospel is notice to turn away from the grace of Christ. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you're turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You turn from the gospel, you turn to another gospel, but it's not a gospel. It's not a good news. It's some other false message that will destroy the very one that embraces it. Very important here. In fact, he says you can pervert the gospel. There are some who trouble you, verse 7, and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, there's no other gospel that should be preached than the gospel Paul received from God. And so to pervert the gospel is to ruin it from good news to bad news. And it troubles. It troubles the hearers because it puts a burden upon them that they cannot bear. Amazing, isn't it? And that's why you're to preach the one true gospel. And to preach a different gospel is worthy of God's anathema. How does God feel about this? I would say fairly strongly. But to preach the gospel of grace accurately pleases Christ. This is what pleases him. And since our goal is to please him, what do we want to do? We want to preach it accurately. Because love rejoices in the truth, and the truth is what sets people free. You know, one of the first surveys I did was a young lady named Angie. She's going to University of Texas, but she was raised in Alaska, and she was home for the summer about to go. And I sat down and gave her a survey and said, she said, well, I'm 100% sure. And I said, well, why? Well, you know, I was raised in the church, and my mom and everyone else told me I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a young kid, and I just know I'm going. I said, oh, wow. I said, so why did Christ have to die? Well, to be an example, I go, an example of what? I said this very nicely, I mean, but it's an example of what? Well, you know what? I'm not really sure. And so I proceeded to explain to her the gospel, why Christ had to die, how Christ died in her place and paid the full penalty of her sin. And I said, so why'd you ask him? I said, how do you know he answered? I said, and we went through John 3:16. I said, you are to believe and put 100% of your trust in him. And she went from this very bubbly girl to all of a sudden very somber and very sober. I think she got saved right there. And she goes, my brother's not saved. Because she realized that she did what she was told to do, but it wasn't the right message. And now she went out of there very concerned for her brother, who is in his mid-20s and has just completely walked away from Christianity. And she realized, wow, this is important, that this is very important. In fact, an older fellow... It's funny how that some people think I'm old. Well, this guy was older than I am. And he was a very humble guy. We went through the survey, and he prayed the sinner's prayer and did things. And And I explain the gospel and how it's through faith in Christ. And he starts pouring his heart out. He says, you know, I've been after my son for years to accept Christ. But he said, I've done it all wrong. He said, I just talked to him last week. And he said, Dad, I prayed the prayer so many times. If he hasn't come in now, he's never coming in. He says, his essence was, he said, I ruined him. He says, what do I do now? And I said, well, I went through the gospel book, explained to him the work of Christ so he knows that the issue is not what he's doing. It's not asking. It's putting your trust in what Christ did for him. And we prayed together. And we prayed for his son. He was just grieved that he was part of the equation that actually gave his son the wrong information. So you don't think this is a big deal? I got news for you. This is a huge deal. Satan has done a masterful job of infiltrating the evangelical church so the waters are muddy and the message is not clearly presented and the response is not clearly presented. What is the gospel? Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, which this is the message I preach to you. This is the one you receive. This is the one you stand. This is the one you're saved. Now he says, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, he's talking about second tense salvation. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scripture. See, the gospel is centered in a person. And who's that person? It's Christ. It's not what you do for God. It's what God has done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what he accomplished on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And why I ask people why Christ had to die? Because a penalty has to be paid. The issue in the gospel is satisfying the justice that God demands. And we deserve to be separated from God forever in a lake of fire called hell because of our rebellion against him. But Christ in love came down and died in our place. What a privilege it is to communicate substitution to people, to say that Christ took your wrath in love so you don't have to. When that message is understood, then the issue is, will I accept it or not? Not, I ask all day, and I ask 100 times. You never have any assurance from that. Anyone, you can teach anyone to ask Jesus into their heart, and they might think Jesus is Bozo the Clown. You don't have to know who he is. You don't have to know anything he's done. But to trust him, you need to know who he is and what he's provided for you in love. He died for our sins and he rose again. That is the good news, the message of the gospel. And so we explained countless times that God is holy and he expressed his holiness through those 10 commandments and we are all guilty. I would use 3. I said, you ever tell a lie? Yeah, you're a liar like I am. I said, you ever steal anything? Yeah, you're a thief like I am, I would say. I said, how's the obeying mom and dad thing going? Not good. I said, you're a rebel like I am. And we need a savior. And so you think, wow, as I evaluate, you know what? I'm guilty before God. That's the whole purpose of the law. So whatever the law says, it says to under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. For the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to show us, wow, we don't make the grade. We're in trouble. We need a savior. And we deserve hell. But that's where... And that's what Romans 6 tells us. The wages of sin is death. But this is where the love of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate expression of love is what Christ did for you and me when we were rebels. He died for us. And that's what happened on the cross. He died in your place. He died in my place to what? To pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. And he paid it in full. He cried out, it is finished. There's nothing left to be done except humbly accept what he did for you in love. The issue is, will you take it? We had a woman come in with her 2 daughters. She was a semi-militant atheist and said, I don't believe in God. And I said, well, if there was a heaven or a hell, what do you think you'd go? Well, I'd go, but there is none. So, you know, this whole thing's a waste of time. And then her kids say, one was like 13, the other was 10. Well, can we do it? I go, well, I said to the one, do you believe in God? No. I said, okay, there's no point to this. I go to the 10-year-old, do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you want to do this? Yeah. Go through the whole thing. Explain that Christ paid for sin. She goes, that's a great deal. That's an unbelievable deal. This is a 10-year-old. I said, you going to take that? She goes, no. Gets up and walks out. And I wanted to say to the mother, I said, you made your kids a 2-fold child of hell by convincing them there is no God. So that in their actual intellectual pride, they're going to reject Jesus Christ. I just was grieved. 10 years old. Understood the gospel. Loved the message. Loved the substitution. That is a great deal. Those are her words. She wasn't interested, Bill. Because I think she actually said that to appease me. Because I don't think she believes the whole thing's real. So is this important? This is important. And when you do put your faith in Christ, because of the promise of God, you have absolute assurance that when you die, you're going to be ushered into the very presence of the Lord forever, and there's going to be no more sin, no more garbage, no more pain, no more suffering for all eternity. But to reject Christ, and I had to make this point clear at several occasions, is to be separated forever in the lake of fire where you will suffer unimaginable torment because of your rejection of Jesus Christ. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. So Paul said this to the Thessalonians, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we keep our mouth shut. We don't share with anybody. No, we speak. But how do we do that? Not as pleasing men, but God, because he's continually testing my heart. Is it about me? Is it about the Lord? Am I honoring him in this? God takes this seriously, very serious. And so Paul was humble and said, boy, my goal is to just please God. Nothing else matters. What else? How about personal sacrifice? You know, look at Hebrews here. Toward the end of this epistle, he says, let's go forth to him outside the camp. Let's bear his reproach. It's going to be worth it when we see Jesus. Well, here we have no continuing city. The earth's going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's unraveling. But we seek one to come, so by him let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I'm going to talk more about this next week because it's amazing how people justify their unthankfulness. Are you kidding? But let's not even forget, on top of being thankful, to do good and to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It pleases him that out of love for him and an eyeball eternity, I'm willing to use what God has given to me and share with others for their edification and benefit. That pleases God. And I'm doing it not because someone's got a gun to my head, but because I'm having a love affair with Christ. That's what it's all about. What a privilege it is. This pleases him when I'm willing to be used in whatever capacity he directs in for someone else's edification. What a great way to make your time count. And you know what? A lot of people have sacrificed in our body here over the years, in Sunday school and Awana and different things, to make it all that it could be. And it's easy to become weary in well-doing. And that's why you fix your eyes on the prize, on the goal. And don't do it. Do you consider before the Lord sacrificing some of your time to minister to someone else, even though it might be inconvenient? No, I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to shoot, the whole nine yards. I'm doing it. Dogs to feed. Dogs to feed, whatever it is. Hunting season's just around the corner, you know. I better go on. Pleasing Christ includes your cooperation by faith in the process of sanctification. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Been using my voice a lot the last 3 weeks, and it's starting to show. First Thessalonians 4. Remember, here in our study, verse 1 says, finally, then, brethren, we urge you, we exhort you. When Paul put those two words together, he's saying, what I'm saying here is extremely important. Please listen. And I'm exhorting you who, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to him, you're in him. He's the foundation and basis of this exhortation here. That you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to what? Please God. We've been left here to walk in a way that honors and pleases God. He says, we gave you all kinds of, in fact, verse 2 says what? For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is how you walk and to please God. Paul assumed that they recognized that they were left here for the purpose of pleasing God. So Paul says, I gave you this information. We gave you what the will of God is through the commandments. Now I'm exhorting you, do it. Do it. Because the goal is to please God. We're to walk in a way that pleases God. You know, I challenge the young people because it's easy as a young person, it's just as easy as an adult person to look at the Christian life as like a change of clothes. You put it on Sunday and you take it off, put it in your closet, and then you bring it out and put it on next Sunday. Like that guy I used to work with. Some completely sarcastic. I'm only married when I'm at home. I'm only a Christian when I'm at church. I mean, that was his line on everything. Because he was sarcastic. That's real, you know. No, we're privileged to walk in a relationship and to please God. You know, and I always remember this when I think about this, is when I was a kid and a few times I wanted to please my parents. When I did those things which pleased my parents, you know what the byproduct was? I couldn't be any more pleased. When I saw the joy of my parents pleased, you know what that brought me? Joy. And that's how this whole thing works. Experiencing joy yourself is about pleasing the Savior out of love and faith. Nothing thrills you more. And so that's what we're to do. And the word ought there is a Greek word deia. It carries the idea that this is a must from God's perspective. And I know this is foreign to natural thinking because we default to how am I going to please me? And even in the spiritual realm, sometimes think, well, what's God going to do for me so I can get what I want? What am I going to get out of this? Is this going to be convenient for me? You know, the trap the world has set for us and we easily fall into is that we evaluate things not in light of eternity, but is it convenient for me? If you're always asking yourself that this is convenient for me, I can tell you flat out on the authority of Scripture, you're not going to sacrifice for your Savior because that will never be convenient. You won't have a goal of pleasing Him because you're too concerned about pleasing yourself. And a lot of immature believers think God exists to please them. You know, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. It will please both Him and you. He'll put them there. Have you stopped and asked, listen, Lord, how can I please you, the one who gave your all for me so I could spend eternity with you, so I could escape the judgment in hell I deserve? That's the goal. That's the goal. And God's appealing to you, and He's appealing to me to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. So that our lives count and we please Him and the byproduct is we'll please ourselves. See, the means and the motivation to fulfill what God wants here in these commands is grace. And that grace of God is to thrill your heart and to energize and motivate you to walk in dependence about the Lord, to be used as His vessel. And therefore, He sanctifies you. He sets you apart unto Himself for greater use and more joy and so forth. But you know, when you see the will of God as optional, and many young people do, what you're really saying to yourself in your own mind is that you're sovereign and that you want to run your own life on your terms. And if God happens to give you a rubber stamp for that, well, that's good too. So Paul had to exhort them. No, our goal is to please God. What else? It requires knowing God's will. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Just a few pages to your left. You and I have been left here to do the will of God. For the glory of God. And so Paul, who never met these believers, as he wrote this when he was in prison, his Epaphras came by. What did Paul pray beginning in verse 9? For this reason also, since the day we heard it, that's their faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you, and we request something, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10 is a purpose clause, that, in order that you can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, which means what? Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you want to do the will of God? Paul prayed that they would understand the will of God. He didn't do that. He did that, though, for the greater good, and that greater good was pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know the will of God? Because nothing thrills your soul more than pleasing God. That's what it's all about. We can live a charmed life down here. You know, the thing about the will of God, some people look at it, well, it's something you got to do. I look at it as something I get to do. Wow, I get to do the will of God. Cool. And it's consistent with a worthy walk. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. To walk worthy of the Lord, you need to understand the will of God in all knowledge and spiritual understanding and pleasing him. And to walk worthy of something, the word worthy there carries the idea of balancing the scales, something of equal weight. And you think of what the Lord did for you and all the riches you have in him, Paul is saying, will you walk of equal weight in all those riches that are yours and then please God by doing the will of God? Please him. You know, that it says fully pleasing him. It means please him in every respect, in every area of your life. As some people like to compartmentalize your life and say, this one's mine. No, it's mine. You can't have it. I'm pleasing myself here. Don't mess it up. No, fully pleasing him. And so it includes all aspects of your life. And it also includes areas of liberty, and this is something that college kids, I think, tend to struggle with. Go with me to Romans 14. We'll see if we can blast through this. Romans 14. You know, believers are at different stages of growth and have different bents and different strengths and weaknesses, and an area of liberty is something where it isn't condemned or commended in Scripture. It's a neutral area. It's a preference. But because of people's backgrounds, there's different sensitivities to different things, and some people think something is wrong to them, even though it's not wrong in and of itself. And to them, it's wrong, and others don't think it's wrong. And so there's this potential clash that can exist. And so God says, I want you to love one another. And in loving one another, I want you to set aside the use of your liberty if it's going to stumble somebody else. And that's always what it's going to be. Verse 14 of Romans 14. Paul says, I know that I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. But if your brother is grieved by the cause of your food, and food is just an example here, you're no longer walking in love. So if I'm doing something that I know is offensive to you, it's an area of liberty, I'm not loving you at all. Therefore, don't let your good be evil spoken. In other words, there's nothing wrong with it, but it becomes wrong because of how you're using it. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let's pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which we can, and this is the key, edify one another. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of something that doesn't matter. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil to the man who eats with offense. And so it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or offended is made weak. And notice, let's jump ahead to chapter 15 here. We who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. See, there's a lot of young people that say, hey, this is my right, man. This is my right. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. And notice the ultimate example. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See, it comes to, am I about pleasing myself or am I about pleasing Christ? And if I'm about pleasing Christ and I'm about walking in love, if I'm doing something that offends you, I'm not going to do it in front of you at all. In fact, this is what Paul said. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Because the last thing I want to do is to make my brother stumble. I'll never do it again. That's love. That's love. It's about pleasing Christ. It's about pleasing others. And you see, as a vessel, and boy, you know, Christ didn't claim his rights, did he? No, he set them aside for the ultimate sacrifice so you and I could be saved by the grace of God and spend eternity with him. That's what it's all about. And I challenge some of these young people. Because they don't think through a lot of their decisions. In fact, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, we're in trouble now. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God, notice, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you shine as lights in the world. And I asked him, I said, do you think through your decisions? Was that a wise thing to do? Are you presenting Christ? A group of them made a real poor decision to do something stupid. And I said, what if an unbeliever comes around and says, wow, what are you guys doing? What brings you all together? Well, we all go to the same church. He'd go, oh, well, I don't want to go there. I mean, I still remember this day when, before I was saved and I was trying to figure out God. A buddy of mine got married. I was in his wedding, so we went to the groom's dinner, and the priest is there, and he's drinking beer, and he's sloppy, and he's saying crude things. And I'm thinking to myself, what's wrong with this picture? You're supposed to be God's representative. Something's not right. So I looked somewhere else, and God used that to show me that that wasn't the ticket. But there was no reverence. There was no respect. And if you conduct yourself in such a way, it says right here, again, what? Holding, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. You're shining to shine as a light in the world, so you got to think through your decisions. And out of love, I said, you know, this really isn't a smart thing to do. See, the Spirit of God is working in you and through you to keep reminding you and me that it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's about pleasing him and honoring him and having him magnified. Not, hey, I can do this, leave me alone, because it's all about me. But you see, your willingness to, in fact, let all that you do be done with what? Love. That's probably a good one to paste on the fridge. Let all you do be done with love. Ephesians says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. What's the standard? Well, like Christ loved us, which means he sacrificed himself in love. He gave himself for us, an offering of sacrifice to God for its sweet-smelling aroma. This is why we're beseeched to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. And this is reasonable. And don't be conformed to this world. The world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold and say, hey, do it my way. And God's saying, no, I want you to renew your mind so that I can transform you so you can be a light to this dark world that's going to hell in a handbasket. But you know, the thing of it is it brings personal joy. Notice verse 17, chapter 2. Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. I couldn't be any happier. I couldn't be any happier. But this can only be accomplished by God's grace through the Holy Spirit. You know, we're in Philippians 2 here, and what does it say in verse 12? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, not work for, but work out your own salvation with reverence for God, fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will, he give you the desire, and to do, he'll give you the strength for his good pleasure. See, God's calling is God's enabling. And so if your overall goal is to please Jesus Christ, and you have a desire to honor him, he is going to put his desires in your heart. He's going to give you all the resources by grace, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be his vessel that pleases him. It's not a matter of you cranking this thing out and, No, it's God who works in you and through you. That's why Hebrews says this, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Notice, working in you and then through you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? It's not a matter of you cleaning yourself up, but just having a love affair with him and seeking to please him. And he says, good, I'll work in through you. I'll mold you. I'll transform you. I'll give you what you need to know. I'll supply the power and the resources. You can just bear fruit as I abide in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it's all about? And you see, as we think of my opening illustration, Daniel as a teenager said, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to care if I live or die, because he knew when he made a request to the eunuch about changing the diet, he kind of got his head lopped right off. But he already purposed in his heart, I want to please my God. And if he's got a plan for my life and he wants me on this earth, well, then he's going to take care of me. He's going to give me what I stand in need of. Because Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in the Lord's hands. He's got a day that I was born. He's got a day I'm going to die. He's got me covered in between. And since I'm eagerly waiting to be with him, there's nothing better to do with my time than to please Jesus Christ. And you see, the great saints throughout history all had the same mindset. They all had an eyeball on eternity. They all had the goal of pleasing Christ. Look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, says, what am I doing here? And he had the world by the tail. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, I'm going to choose the complete opposite path. Choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know what? He could have lollygagged through life and had an easy life, and then he stands before God and he's got nothing to show for it. Or he could do the will of God, which in this case, he chose to suffer affliction. But what was his mindset? Why did he do that? He was looking at eternity, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Where are the real riches at? In heaven. He looked to the reward. He had a goal. He had eyesight. His focus was eternity. So by faith, he forsook the easy life. He didn't even fear the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what it's to be for you and for me. To please the Lord and let the chips fall. And so as we bring this to a close, ask yourself, is it about me? Is it about the Lord? Do I want to please him, or do I want to please myself? And then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Because he's got us covered from A to Z. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just who you are, your amazing grace, and loving us when we were unlovely, to give us a full and a free salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give a position in Christ in which we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in him, and it's our privilege to walk in a way that pleases you. And I pray that that would be our heart's desire more than anything else, that we'd have the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who did not care whether he lived or died. He made it his aim to be well-pleasing to you. Help us to have this love affair with you, to focus on eternity, to recognize the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, and to eagerly wait for our redemption, knowing that From that day forward, all will be well. As it is in your presence, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So I pray that the Spirit of God would use these truths in our hearts, and that we could resonate with them, and that we could allow them to just thrill us and challenge us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.